Please. We're going to be going over chapter 2. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to gather today in your home. Father God, I just pray that everything that is preached and talked about today brings honor and glory to you and you only, Father God. I pray, Father God, that you clear our hearts and our minds to receive your word. And Father God, I just ask you to please help us through the Holy Spirit with this message, that everything is in accordance to your book. And Father God, I pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, about a month ago, I covered Philippians chapter 1. So today we're going to go over Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is a very good book to read as a Christian, I believe, because it really brings you joy. Paul talks about the word joy quite a few times, also talks about rejoicing. It's a small book, so if you're ever kind of down and out, if you get caught up kind of in this world stuff, read the book of Philippians. It'll bring that joy to you. But we also know that Philippi was conquered by the Romans. He divided the kingdom into four separate states. The city formed part of the eastern Macedonia, known as the small Rome of Macedonia. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul around 62-64 AD during the imprisonment in Rome. That's mentioned in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. It contains four chapters, 104 verses, 2,183 words. This is during Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas became acquainted with Philippi. After the Lord forbade him to go north or east, Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." You see that in Acts 16:9. Acts 16:9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Three stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' On that Sabbath day, he and Silas went out to the city by a river side." You see that in Acts 16:13. Where other Christians went to pray. A woman named Lydia was there, and she became the first convert. From the initial contact, the church of Philippi was established. You see that in Acts 16:12 through 15. However, here's the rest of the story. Not everybody there was pleased, and Paul and Silas were arrested and put in jail for preaching the gospel. But as they sang praises to the Lord, there was an earthquake, and all the prisoners were suddenly loosened. The jailer was so affected by Paul and Silas' testimony and the power of the Lord that he was saved, and no doubt after that many were added to the church house. What a testimony. What a testimony. After Paul left Philippi, the church still ministered to his needs. But when he was imprisoned in Rome, they lost contact with him a few years when they finally found out where he was. They sent Epaphroditus with an offering. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians from the Roman prison, sent it by hand of Epaphroditus. He did not try to correct their doctrine. Where do we see that in the Bible? We see that in Galatians, right? What does Paul do? He writes doctrine in Romans. Galatians is what? It's for correction. And why is that? Because by the time they got from Romans to Galatians, they were putting works back into everything. And he had to correct that. So he's not correcting them. Nor did he reprove them like he did over there in Corinthians. The only problem Paul mentioned was a minor disagreement between two women, and you'll see that in Philippians 4:2. The theme of Philippians is a Christian experience, joy. It is a practical book about the heart of the true Christian devotion, teaching that happiness is not found in circumstances, but rather in Jesus Christ. How oftentimes we can kind of forget that when we get caught up in other things. I know I do. A lot of times I forget that if something happens to me, I'm going to be right there with my Lord and Savior. But it's easy to do. It's easy to do when you get caught up in the world. Remember, when you become saved, this is something I preach today, is when you become saved, there's two natures that you're going to have. You're going to have a spiritual nature and a fleshly nature. You determine who you want to feed. You determine who you want to run with. If you want to run with the world, you're going to have to deal with that. But if you want to feed that spirit, you'll have this joy that Philippians talks about. We all should always be looking for that blessed hope, Titus 2:13. But oftentimes when you get caught up with these things, and I truly believe that's the devil. That's how the devil works. The devil will work by throwing things in your life to discourage you from continuing your Christian walk. I had a talk with a gentleman today in our ministry after I preached, and he came up to me, and that's exactly what he told me. He said, "You know what, Frank? I don't know if I believe this or not. I've got so many problems in my life right now, and I used to be a Bible believer. I was always carrying my Bible and everything." And he just went on and on and on. After about 10 minutes of it, I said, "All right, what's your point?" And the thing was, he got out of the right Bible. See? He put his Bible down. You know, he was one of them Sunday Christians. You put your Bible down on a mantle, you don't pick it up till next Sunday. Dust it off a little bit. You know what I mean? And I asked him, "Well, how much do you read your Bible?" "Well, you know, I got to work." "Well, I understand that. But if you charge your phone up at night, how about charging yourself up with this book?" And that's what the biggest problem is with Christianity today. A bunch of anemic Christians running around, and I don't understand it. The Bible's very clear. Spend time in the book. You'd be surprised what it'll do to your life. So we talk about the Christian experience. In addition to his practical teaching, Paul affirms several doctrines in the book about eternal security in 1:6, the Christian life after death, chapter 1, verse 20 and 23, the deity of Christ, chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, the righteousness of God, chapter 3, verse 9, the perfection of the believer, chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, the rapture, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, the rewards for service, chapter 3, verse 1, answers to prayer, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, and giving and receiving, chapter 4, 14 and 15. You can kind of outline the book like this. Chapter 1 is about the single mind. Chapter 2 is a submissive mind. Chapter 3 is a spiritual mind. And chapter 4 is the secure mind. So we talk about the word joy. We see that the word joy is mentioned 6 times in this epistle. And why is that? Because Paul is trying to put that joy back into the Christian. This book is written, if you look at verse chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 17, 2:18, 4:1, 1:25, you're going to see that word joy. There's a reason why that word joy is in this book. Then you notice there's going to be the word rejoice. Rejoice is mentioned 8 times. Chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 18, 2:28, 3:1, 3:3, and 4:10. Why does Paul do that? What is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to give us? In other words, have some joy. Have some joy. Read this book if you're down. If you got a bad day at work, you know what? Go read the book. It's not that big. Even I don't have a problem reading it. Read the book. You'd be surprised. But if you want to go over to chapter 2, that's kind of like an intro. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Go over verse number 1 and verse number 2. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," I want you to pay attention to that word "if." It's mentioned 4 times in that verse. "If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." Verse 2 says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." So Paul begins chapter 2 with 4 conditional ifs. Notice those ifs right there. That imply the conditions have already been met. In other words, since there is consolation, since there is comfort of love, fulfill ye my joy. Who provided that? Who is that if? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do for us? He fulfilled our joy. He died on that cross for us. He has fulfilled everything his Father told him to do for us. And we should have a joy in our walk, that spring in our step, every time we get up, knowing that Lord fulfilled that joy in us. He had mercy for us. Notice in that Bible verse, it says, consolation in Christ. That has to do with comfort that is given to us as believers. Paul expounds on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Take a look at that. notice what it says, chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. It says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." There it is. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and salvation." Verse 7 says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so ye shall be also of the consolation." So there it is. So we have consolation in whom? Christ. It's right there. Notice in that Bible verse it says comfort of love comes from knowing that we are loved by God. Now, something that the unsaved person will never experience. He will never experience that he has that love for Jesus Christ, for Christ. And why is that? Because he's not a born-again believer. And if you're not a born-again believer, we talked about the seven mysteries. We remember that Colossians 1:27 tells us once we become saved, what happens? We are in Christ, he is in us. Ephesians 5:32, that's another mystery. What does that tell us? Once we have Christ in us, we are in him also. But if you don't have that comfort, as you see the way the Bible verse says, you're not going to have that. And you don't have that if you're not a born-again believer. This is why it's so hard for the unsaved to understand why a Christian has that joy, knowing that if you're on your hospital bed and you know you're probably, it's time, the Bible is very clear, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. It's that simple. And that's the joy that you can have. I know one of my surgeries that I had, a pretty long one, it was a five-hour surgery. I remember when she was wheeling me up at Jesse Brown. And I remember she was taking me, it was a really cool nurse. She was from Gary. She was a born-again believer, and we were just talking, and she said, that's weird. Usually when people go into surgery, they're kind of like, they're nervous. You're just like, man, you know, who cares? I don't care. You know, get me in there. Let's go. And, but I remember after my surgery, she came and, you know, I was nine sheets to the wind. And she said, she was just talking to me, and she just stayed with me the whole time. She just stayed with me, just making sure I was okay. Just stayed with me that whole time after that surgery. And I was hurting. And, she said, "Man, you know what? I got to tell you, that joy you had when you went in there, you just blew my socks off." She says, "I told everybody in the hospital, everybody." And I said, "Praise God." I said, "I should have given you some cracks." You know, but that's the joy you got to have. That knowing that if something should happen, you know where you're going. And that's the joy we have to have. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Then Paul mentions about the fellowship of the Spirit. Look in verse number 1 again, the fellowship of the Spirit. So we have fellowship with the Spirit because the Spirit dwells in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And practically speaking, as Christians, we commune with the Spirit through prayer and acknowledgement of our position in Christ. Now, this is how important prayer is. What you ever see a Christian that really doesn't pray, and they're kind of, you can just see it in them. They don't want to give time in prayer. They don't want to pray. And I got to tell you, I think prayer is very important. The Bible tells us to pray, you know, but a lot of people don't. And I tell you, when you start to learn how to pray, man, I'll tell you, it'll change your life. So practically speaking, as Christians, we commune with the Spirit through prayer and acknowledgement of our position in Christ. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Catch that? So you got that Spirit, I'm telling you. Now notice in that Bible verse, bowels and mercies. That has to do with the inner feelings of Jesus Christ and the attitude of the Lord towards us. You compare this phrase with chapter 1, verse 8. Remember when Moses wanted to go see God? God told him that he could not see his face, but that he would pass by him. And when he passed by, he made proclamation about himself. The proclamation was God's theology lesson to Moses. Notice that the first attribute of the Lord records his mercy. Over there in Exodus 34:6, this is what the Bible says. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, and merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So while grace is God giving you what you don't deserve, mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Aren't you thankful for that? Can you imagine? Because what do we really all deserve? So in light of verse 1, Paul's getting pragmatic again. He's exhorting the Philippians to be like-minded, being one accord, one mind. And by heeding that exhortation, they will be fulfilling Paul's joy. The subject of unity, again, is touched upon in verse number 2. But this time, Paul is going to explain how we can have unity through the right attitude or mind. So you see that. You see of being of one accord. Why is that important? Well, I can tell you from experience why that's important. Because I've been in a lot of Bible studies where you had like 5 different Bibles. And I'll tell you, one way is divide and conquer. And that's one way to do it. You come in with different Bibles, and you start attacking the blood. You start attacking 1 John 5:7. You start attacking the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember, and I've been kicked out of probably about 8 Bible studies. I really have. I was asked not to come back. Then don't ask me a question, and I won't, you know, and it won't be an issue. But I always answer it with the book. And when I answer it with the book, I remember, and I might have mentioned this before in here, I don't know, but there was a big psychologist in there, big Purdue guy. And I remember after I read the verse, he looked at me and he said, "I don't understand what you're saying." I said, "You don't, okay, how else can I put it? Here's the book, here's the verse, what do you want me to tell you? I don't know what you're saying. Maybe you ought to read a different," I said, "I'm not reading a different book in here. You could read a different book in here." And then he kept going on. And that's when I said, "Okay, well, you know, it's written at a 6th grade level. And you're a professor at Purdue. I'm not here to put Purdue down, okay? That's not my intent. All I'm simply trying to say is Romans 1 really shows me what's going on in universities today." Oh, man, I'm digging deep now. Look out. This got me in trouble somewhere, so I don't really care. But here's the thing, folks. What's going on in the world today with Christianity is sad because you're not like-minded. You have a whole bunch of different Bibles out there, and you have a whole bunch of different things being preached that are not biblically correct with this King James Bible. And when you make a stand, get ready, because you're going to get hit. Man up or have thick skin and take it. Because if there's one thing I hate to see is an effeminate Christian. I'm telling you, it gets on my nerves. Man, so what was that guy today? He came in today right as I got done with my sermon. And so I'm going to be very careful how I say this. He come in there, he had like this perm in his hair. And he had some fruity pants. I'm being serious. And I looked at my son, I go, "I know he didn't buy them pants in the men's department." And I looked, and he was, I'm telling you. And then he came up and, "Man, I'm telling you, don't bring that around me. That's not how a man should act according to what that Bible says." And you know what's hurting us today? That exactly. All right, verse number 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in the lowliness of the mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So if verse 3 were only obeyed, we could avoid so many problems in our families, our workplaces, church houses. Strife has to do with getting revenge, or vainglory is connected with self-acclimation. How many people do you know that are always breaking their arms, tapping themselves on the back? Me, 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 me. See it all the time. And let me tell you something. If you're a Sunday school teacher or you're a preacher and you're taking the eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, you got something coming. Because our God is a jealous God. And I'm telling you, you better be careful with that. But you see a lot of that. You see a lot of people that just want to keep bringing attention to themselves. But both of these, vainglory and strife, both are siblings of pride. They are in contrast. of lowliness of mind. The following verses are great commentaries coming up. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate, one with another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Do you really think better of others than you do yourself? Humility is not just the presence of an attitude. The person who thinks of himself is not humble. We get closer to the New Testament command when we cease thinking of ourselves. The next time you hear something negative about a fellow Christian and begin to compare yourself with him, stop and ask yourself four questions. Number one, am I being fair in my judgment? Number two, what would the Lord think of my condescending attitude toward that person? Number three, if my inner thoughts were known, would others think of me the same thing? And number four, am I praying for this person as much as I am condemning him? In other words, am I taking time when a brother or a sister have a problem in church? Am I taking time to pray for that person? Or am I taking time to go around and gossip about that person? That's why I like unspoken prayers. And that's one thing they taught me in class. When you start preaching and teaching, the best thing to do is ask for prayer requests, but sometimes you need to say unspoken. You want me to tell you why? Because when you start putting your business out there, someone's going to grab it and there's going to be gossip all over. And that needs to stop. Because that's one thing that fires me up. Man, if you have a concern for somebody, then have a genuine concern for them. But knock the gossip off. Because that doesn't help people. And that's one of the reasons why I get fired up about it, is because people that come to me in our ministry, and I've mentioned this before, the reason they get out of the going to church houses is because of the hypocrisy that happens in the church houses. And I'll tell you what, you want to fire me up? Let somebody come up to me with gossip. Don't come to me with gossip, I'm telling you right now. You're not going to like the end result. I don't care. I'm going to tell you. Don't bring it to me. Verse 4 brings verse 3 into perspective. Looking at the things of others carries with the idea of true concern, which is a byproduct of real humility. In other words, we shouldn't be so engrossed in our own lives and so conceited that we cannot help others. Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, verse number 5 said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul tells us that we are to carry out these objectives. We are to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Since the scriptures teach that we already have the mind of Christ, we must make a practical application of it. We must renew our minds. Let the mind of Christ tell us what to do. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our own outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Ephesians 4:23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Romans 12:2, this should be a famous one, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that it what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the only way you're going to be obedient to the Lord and follow Scripture is to be in the mind of Christ. And your decision should be based on the mind of Christ. You still have a carnal mind. Remember Romans 8:7. So you must lean or yield to the Spirit instead of the flesh. Romans 7 covers that. So as we look, again, what do we renew our minds with daily? What where do we lack? And I'll tell you, it's when you're brushing elbows with the world and you stay out of your Bible, you really are setting yourself up for failure. You really are. But if you at least go home and read that Bible and apply that Bible, it will change your life. And I can talk from experience, because I gave a sermon here about a month ago about how the Bible not only changed my life, but it saved my life. And it literally saved my life. And for people who have PTSD, they understand. Verse 6 says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Here's the mind of Christ. And what follows is a description of his humility, shows by his submissive mind. Notice in that Bible verse, it says the form of God, emphasizes Jesus's true humility. If anyone had reason to get glory and honor, it was Jesus. He was God, and God is the only being that can truly pat himself on the back, amen, and not sin while doing it. He can rightly speak great things of himself and not be full of pride. Everything he says about himself is true, and he is desiring of worship. Man, on the other hand, cannot speak well of himself without sinning, because he is not deserving worship. His very nature is evil and self-promotion, is his own very downfall. Remember, Lucifer had that problem. Remember what he had? He had a little pride issue. He lifted himself up. He fell over there in Isaiah 14:12. So then Jesus is the form of God, the very image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Hebrews 1:3. To look at Jesus Christ is to see the body, if you will, of God. Jesus stated it this way to Philip. Remember in John 14:9, Jesus said, unto him have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me. Philip, he had seen me, had seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You know, when I look at these verses, I just sometimes wonder what it would have been like to be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just imagine, can you just imagine being able to walk with somebody and asking them a question, and his answer would be, it is written. That's like, wow. It just gets to me. Notice in verse 6, it also states that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Even though Jesus was not a thief, he is likened unto a thief. Matthew 24:43-44. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4. Don't forget that he was crucified between two thieves. Matthew 27:38. But he did not rob the deity from God because he was equal with God. And the Jews understood his claim perfectly. John 5:18. It says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's huge. His own people rejected him. Verse 7 and 8 said, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wow. Notice in that verse 7, it says no reputation. Means that from his birth to his death, there was not a trace of self-exaltation or pride of reputation in Jesus. He did not try to make a name for himself, nor did he guard what he said for the sake of building a good reputation. He was also the form of a servant. You see that in that Bible verse. And that he was a servant of God. He was a servant. He was prophesied in Isaiah 42:1. He made reference to it as well. Matthew 20:28 says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. We can thank God for that. Notice it says in that Bible verse, made in the likeness of men. Means Jesus Christ is a savior of men because he is a man. Compare this phrase with John 1:14 and Romans 1:3, Galatians 4:4. He is called the mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5, because he can hold both God's hand and man's hand. Notice that the obedience in that verse, in verse number 8, is connected to his death. This connection is important because it defines the perfection of Christ and magnifies his holiness and refusal to sin. Jesus was in all points tempted like we are today, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He was not a robot that had no choice but to do right. He was a man with a will that could either do what he wanted or what God wanted. It's amazing. He went to that cross. He knew where he was going. He knew where he was going, and he never once gave up. He just marched. He just kept doing what he was told to do. He followed his last command given, and he carried it out. And thank God he did, because if he wouldn't have done that, where would we be today? Luke 22:42 says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus' perfection was not in the fact that he was sinless. His perfection came through his obedience to his Father in carrying the Father's will of Christ's suffering and death. Hebrews 2:10 says, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things in the beginning, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, Though we were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9 says, And he, being made perfect, he became the author of the eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Luke 13:32 says, And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that for, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day, and I shall be perfected. His humble obedience as a lamb, Isaiah 53:7, led him to one of the most shameful and humiliating that's imaginable, the death on a cross. He was stripped completely naked, beaten, had his beard pulled out, Isaiah 50, verse 6. He was nailed to that cross, suffered for sins that he committed. He went through the entire ordeal without opening his mouth, Isaiah 53, 7. You know, that's where a lot of people don't realize what sin is, how bad sin is. That's how bad sin is. You look and look what they did to our Lord and Savior, how they beat him. I mean, he was unrecognizable. Just shoved that crown of thorns just right down to his skull and just beat it on his head. They were smacking him around saying, Hey, which one of us hit you? Come on, prophet, tell us. That's how bad sin is. That's how bad sin is. And you should detest it not only in your life, but in others' lives. And I'm not saying judge everybody. You know, there's a lot of unsaved people that don't know any better. But the ones that do, that say they're saved, I don't know. Sometimes that's where we give Christianity the black eye. And that's, like I said, you could ask my son right there, what is the number one excuse or number two excuse we hear in our ministry when we're dealing with people and trying to win them to the Lord or try to give them some guidance is, I'm just tired of the way Christians are. I hear it all the time, man. It just wears me out. Verse 9, 10, and 11 says, Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10 says, That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. Number 11 says, And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself, John 10:18, the Father exalted him. You just saw that in verses 9 through 11. He was not just called, but highly exalted. His exaltation came and manifested by his exalted name, his exalted place in judgment, and his exalted recognition. First, the Father has given him as an exalted name. The name of Jesus is above every name, including the name of Mary. In fact, the wife of Heber, that's another one, is said to be blessed above women, Judges 5:24. While Mary is only blessed among women, Luke 1:28. Second, he's exalted in judgment. At his name, every knee will bow at the judgment. Jesus himself affirmed his place in judgment. Where do we see that? John 5:22 says, For the Father judgeth no man, but had come at all judgment unto the Son. So again, Jesus paid that. He was the propitiation. We talked about that a few weekends ago. We talked about Jesus appeased God on that cross, and he's the only one that can do it. None of us can do it. John 5:27 says, and had given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. John 12:48 says, "He that rejoiceth in me and receiveth not my word, had one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You see, there will be no excuses at the judgment. Men will not be judged by the hypocrites in the church or by the pastor that ran off with the secretary. They will be judged by the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And when I talked about the great white throne judgment, and I talked about the judgment seat of Christ, I talked about the differences between the two. And that's where a lot of Christians think they have carte blanche to do whatever they want once they become saved. Again, fair warning, you will appear at the judgment seat of Christ when you are saved. And you will be, every idle word, everything that you have done will be right there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to tear that down, that veneer, that superficial on the outside. "Hey, man, look at me. I carry my Bible into church. Look at me. Hey, look, I got my Bible. Have you ever read it? Hey, I've been in church. I've been in Sunday school for 30 years. Well, what do you got to show for it?" And folks, I'm telling you, you can fool man, but you're not going to fool Jesus Christ when he starts pulling back that superficial veneer and starts looking at your motives and your heart and your conscience. That's where it's going to appear. He's going to bring it right there. And again, we hear it all the time in our ministry. "Man, get away from me. It's about grace. It's about grace. I don't have time for that." Okay, well, go ahead. Yeah, you'll make it to heaven if you're saved, but you will be held accountable for what you did once you became saved. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained. Wherefore, he had given assurance unto all men, and that he had raised him from the dead." Third, notice that he's exalted in recognition. Every man, including God, denying agnostics and atheists, will have to confess that Jesus is Lord. So will the devils, things under the earth. We see that in Matthew 8:29. The phrase "Jesus is Lord" is a popular slogan for many charismatic churches in America because they teach that you can lose your salvation. Now, we know better than that. That's what happens when you don't rightly divide the word of truth. They believe that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, then you must be saved. This misconception comes from 1 Corinthians 12:3. "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." But they are misreading it, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and misapplying Philippians 2:11. The confession of Philippians 2:11, "Jesus Christ is Lord," while the confession of 1 Corinthians 12:3 is "Jesus the Lord." There are two differences there. There are many lords, 1 Corinthians 8:5, and many Christs. We see that in Matthew 24:23 and Luke 2:26. All unsaved people can confess whatever charismatics claim, whatever they want to claim, that Jesus is Lord, but the only true born-again Christian knows that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's very important to understand that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to the will and to do of his good pleasures." Because Jesus Christ is exalted and has a name which is above every name, we are to be obedient to him, for he is Lord. Notice it says, "Work out your own salvation." It does not say work for your own salvation. How many people believe that? How many people have you talked to or dealt with that want to put works in the equation again? We talked about this in Sunday school in one of my classes. Being saved has nothing to do with works. But service for the Lord Jesus Christ is about works. That's the difference. But to get saved, it's all about grace. And so oftentimes what happens is you get a Christian that "Hey, man, I'm on fire for the Lord. I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do that." And what happens is you become unbalanced. The Bible's clear. It says, the Bible says a false balance is an abomination to God. And the reason is we have to be balanced in what we do. We can't think we're going to be involved with everything. Not everybody's called to do everything. Everybody has a separate calling, but you got to make sure it's a calling. When you're a pastor, it's a calling, it is not a career. And that's the biggest problem in pulpits today, is you see a bunch of motivational speakers talking behind a pulpit, and it has nothing to do with rightly dividing the book. It's all about God loves everybody. Well, I got to tell you something. I can take you right over to John and show you. I know God who's about wrath too. If you're not one of his, he's about wrath too. But see, what happens in this day and age, and that's why we were talking, we're in the book of Colossians, and one thing we were talking about is the rudiments of the world, the traditions of men. And how does that affect a believer today? It's very simple. If you start running with that crowd, these churches, these mega churches, and what they want to do, they're more interested in quantity than the quality of the true word of God. And what that does, it produces a bunch of anemic Christians. I'm telling you, I wouldn't realize how bad it is, but man, we see it firsthand. We see it and we just shake our heads. We shake our heads because people get worried about this COVID and all this nonsense. Man, they better be concerned with this book. And they better be concerned knowing that one day they're going to stand in judgment. Even though they're saved, they're still going to be judged for what they did. Can you imagine being a pastor and being saved and coming up here with a non-inspired version or ESV, extremely sick version Bible, and where they attack the blood and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving an explanation why you're walking around with a book that attacks that stuff? I don't know how you'd be able to do it. Honestly, one of the funny things I ever did is when we were working with one of the guys, we kind of worked with him, and he invited me to his Bible study. And he said, "Hey, Brother Frank, man, can you show me how to do like a 4-point outline?" And, "Yeah, man, no problem." And I said, "Well, what kind of Bibles do these guys have in your church house?" He goes, "Well, they got NIV, they've got ESV, they got this and that." I go, "Okay." I said, You really want to point it out to him?" He goes, "Yeah." I go, "All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up a Bible study, and I want you to start out your Bible study with Bible verses that are not in your Bibles." And you could ask my son. We prayed, and he started going over to the Bible study, and he said, "Okay, let's go to this verse." And it was hilarious because I'm looking at my son and I'm looking at Mark, and I'm trying not to laugh. Really, I'm not. And, you know, these guys are, you know, and you look over at this guy's Bible, you know, and he called on a guy. He called on a guy to read the verse, and the guy's like, "Well, it's kind of funny because it goes from this verse, and it kind of has the verse over here in a little box, but there's nothing underneath it, and then it goes to the next verse, you know." And so he purposely called me and my son, so we read them off, and they were like, "Man, you know, what's going on?" But I just wanted him to prove a point to these people that they were in the wrong Bibles. And that's the thing, folks. I mean, it's a little funny. Now, it wasn't funny at the time because some people got a little bit upset that day. Some of them walked out of class. But the point of the fact is at least be in the right book. You know, you're going to be held accountable for that. Lastly, verse number 12 and 13. Once again, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to the will and to do his good pleasure." Because Jesus, again, is exalted, a name which is above every name. Work out your own salvation does not, again, we're not working for our salvation. It does not teach, however, that we are to work out some details in our Christian lives. In other words, we need to work out what God has already worked in. Simple. It's in the book. What are you supposed to do? It's in the book. Doctrine's in the book. What do I do with my finances? It's in the book. You know, how do I raise my family? It's in the book. You know, I don't know. It's that simple. Why? One of the things that I noticed in Bible studies that I was asked to go by some guys, I remember, They always seem to pay attention more with books that are written by men than they do the Bible. So they start out the Bible study with these books. And the latest trend was Chan. So this guy, he has this book, this big, he's like a mega pastor, and he's on a cover with a surfboard. You see the waves behind him, and man, oh, this guy's so cool. So it's like the first few verses in that book are completely missing things out. But that's the cool thing. That's the trend. I'm like, how's that possible? How do they not see it? They don't see it because the devil's very subtle. Remember, it's just one word here and a little word over here, and the next thing you're so far off track. And that's the danger zone. I call it the danger zone. So we have to be careful. Fear and trembling means there should still be a holy fear of God in our lives. Even though perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18, the fear of God is healthy. I believe it is. I believe that the fear of God is very healthy. I believe that we know, and I don't mean a fear like, oh my, I mean, I'm talking about like an awe, like, wow, like that is the one. And I think sometimes we as Christians can kind of drift off that point of view. We need to always look at them. Psalms 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. The Christian can experience the fear of God and love of God simultaneously. The relationship between a father and a child demonstrate this seeming paradox. The child loves the father and knows that the father loves him, yet he also fears his father's discipline. Remember when you were a kid, you messed up, you knew you had to deal with dad. You know, mom was kind of wild. She'd start like over here and end up all over the place. But dad was like, he was more specific. And I used to hate that because he'd work at the mill. And anytime I got in trouble, I knew, man, he comes from that midnight shift, look out. And I remember, oof, I couldn't sit down for like a week. So we talk about that. The Lord does not want us to be afraid of him. But we are to extend that fear and commune with him. But he does not want us to fear him to the extent that we're disobedient. We want to be obedient. We want to fear him and give him the due that's required that we should give him as a Christian. And remember how he appeased God on that cross for us. And I will end there. Frank Jr., why don't you close us in prayer? He's sleeping over there, so I call him.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for the time that you have created to deal with us. I pray that people that are going through illness, sicknesses, surgeries, I pray that you heal them, that you guide them, and get them back to person.